I couldn't help but laugh. Because when Sam asked me, we were talking about arrangements, he said, well, would you like to do the children's message? And I don't think I hesitated and said no. But I just remember doing children's sermons, sitting next to this communion table and having to break up a fight under the table. And, yes, all kinds of fun things. It is such a privilege to be back. So many faces, yeah, that I recognize. You know, some I think have come from farther than we have, Bob and Ida. So many faces, again, that I don't know. That's my loss. It's been 14 years since I've been here, and I think God has grown us all, but it's been exciting to see the vibrancy and the life that is still here, is so obviously here. So it is a great privilege and a great joy. So my prayer is that this time for us, as we go into the gospel, that it'll be fun. So open your Bibles, if you have them, or turn on your devices, whichever you choose, to 1 Corinthians. You'll also find this text in your bulletin. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8, beginning of verse 18. We're going to read down through verse 5 of chapter 2. First Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. In my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It just really struck me as I was reading that last few phrases. The church as it is now, New Life Church, and with the life that is here and the vibrancy of here, is proof of the truth of those words. Because it wasn't in the strength and weakness. In fact, it was in the foolishness of a 35-year-old pastor, first-time church planter, that God decided to do something here in this community that's very special. So it's a wonderful thing to see how the gospel itself does its work in us. You know, there's a thing as we think about, you know, the last 25 years of New Life's history. You know, you look ahead at, it's great to see what has remained and has thrived. But you also think about, all right, what about 25 years from now? You know, what about 50 years from now? Are we still going to see and celebrate that same vibrancy, the same spirit, that same work that God is doing? I don't think I'll be here in 50 years, but you can invite me anyway. But, you know, what's going to happen? How are we going to look? What are we going to be like in that time? Well, you know, there's a thing that's called mission creep. Mission creep, you hear a lot of it on the news in reference to maybe more military type of things, such as when the military engages and they have a mission, this is what we're supposed to do, but then that prolongs and the mission kind of changes from what was initially the purpose and morphs into something else. Well, see, that happens not just in, you know, with military, it happens in businesses, it happens in churches. And this missions creep, I think, is something that we as churches, not just, I mean, New Life, Parkview Church where I am, any church that is, you know, that is going, is going to be susceptible to getting off message. And it's kind of a strange thing because a lot of the things which takes us off message are really good things. You know, for example, a lot of churches really begin to major in feeding the poor and, you know, really promoting justice in areas that are very needed. Well, those are really good things. The church ought to be involved in that. But that's not the primary thing that the church is called to do. You know, in this particular time, Election Day is coming up in 2 days, politics is a very hot, sometimes, subject, especially in churches. And we should be involved politically. We should be out there voting and taking stands on, for righteousness' sakes. But it's very easy to get a political and the message that the church is called to preach confused. You know, even promoting morality in the community is something that the church ought to be all about. And especially in our day, I don't think we have to look very far to see some of the struggles and the pressures out there on our society and how the society is changing. As important as that is, again, that's not the heart of, that's not the core mission. It's not the core message of what we have been called to give as the church. And I think in this letter that Paul gives us here in 1 Corinthians, he gives us the core. And he begins, I think you have to take note here, this church, the Corinthian church, was not known to be stellar. You look at this church and you look at all the particular things he has to deal with, you know, on in the letter and even in his next letter, you see there were a lot of problems here. They were suffering from division. There were factions within the church that were quarreling and arguing. There was immorality. There were abuses with the sacraments. There were a lot of really negative things. But it's to this, it kind of sounds like a normal church. But it's to this church Paul brings, he begins with this, and that is the core message of the church. And he says, and it's basically, he repeats it in various ways three times. In verse 18, he says, he talks about the word of the cross. The word of the cross is foolish or it's a stumbling block. Then on in verse 23, he mentions, but we preach Christ crucified. And then you get over into the first part of chapter 2, in verse 2, and there he makes it even stronger, where he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's pretty clear. This is the message that Paul says is the core for the church, and that message is the same message for those outside the church and inside the church. This is who we are. This is what we are about. This is what we are to be about. And we are to be about nothing else but the crucified Christ. Now, what does he mean? I think when he talks about, you know, what is this message of Christ crucified? What does he get to? Well, I mean, there has to be more than just telling people that Jesus died for your sins and you can be saved. There has to be more to it than that. And I think there is. And if you look at in your text, verse 30, I think there we see the heart of what he means. And in verse 30, he says, and because of him, he says, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And there is, in this one sentence, is far more that we can pack into one sermon. But I do want to, at least open the lid, not unpack it totally, but open the lid so you can look in and then maybe meditate on it some. But here, Paul tells us, this is what we mean by preaching Christ crucified. And the first thing he says, the main thing he says, is that because of him, because of God and what God has done, he says, you are in Christ Jesus. That little phrase, in Christ, is probably the most significant, powerful, loaded, wonderful phrase that you'll find anywhere. And it's one of those that we overlook and neglect to our own detriment. And what that phrase really means is that we have been united to Christ. By the work of God, by the power of God, we have been united to Christ, in Christ, so significantly, so completely, so totally, and permanently, that there is no separation. What is Christ's is mine. What was mine is now his. I can't be thought of any way else except now I'm in him. I am everything that Christ possesses. Everything that is him is mine. Not will be, is. It's mine. You know, I think the only way you can, the best way to think about this, and it's not something that we can really comprehend so well because it's such a wonderful concept. But the whole idea of marriage is where you enter into a marriage, there is a oneness that occurs between a man and a woman where even the woman, they share the same name, they even share the same property, they share their same lives, everything. But now just exponentially more than that, in Christ. Christ took all that is me and now has given me all that is him. And by the power of God, I have been put in Christ. never to be removed, never separated, in Christ. Now that we are in Christ, what comes to us from that? Well, he lists four things. The four things are: Christ is now our wisdom. He is our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Let's look at these briefly, each one. First off, he says, Christ is our wisdom. Now, notice that this verse does not say that Christ will give us wisdom. That is not what he's saying at all. This is something much more significant than that. Than Christ himself is our wisdom. And again, what does he mean by that? Well, I think you've got to look at the whole context of what Paul is saying here, particularly as he describes, he uses the word wisdom and foolishness over and over in this passage. And what he's talking about here is a gospel, a kingdom, a message that is so contrary, so upside down from anything that the world could ever have conceived of in its own mind, that the Greeks, those who are outside, think it's just utter foolishness. But even the Jews, the people of God, they think it's offensive. But what we have in Christ is something that is just contrary. Christ, the Son of Glory, God incarnate, God himself becomes flesh. Now to a Greek, that's nauseous. Because in the Greek mind, the flesh, what is physical and material, that's bad stuff. Because one of the days we're going to graduate from the material and the flesh, and then we're going to be spiritual, and then that's where is everything good. But the flesh is bad. And the thought that the Holy One, God himself, would become flesh is just unthinkable. That's nonsense. He can't do that. And not only that, he becomes flesh, takes the form of a servant, not a king. And he humbles himself and dies the death of a criminal. How bizarre. How can such a one be a savior for anybody? But the Jews didn't find it much easier. Because for the Jews thought that God would come and again just throw off all of the foreign authority, throw off the Romans. They thought that they could find glory through their temple sacrifices, through the law, through keeping of that law and so forth. And the fact that the Savior would come in humility, like he did, and again, die as a criminal, was just unheard of. But in the wisdom of God, he demonstrates in Christ the gospel. Because in the gospel, the way to glory comes through humility. It's kind of the way up is not up. It's down. And they couldn't get it. And we still can't get it. Because we are wired for glory. We are hardwired for glory. But in our rebellion, we decided to attain that glory on our own. But what the gospel says, that Christ is our wisdom, and that everything is turned upside down. We find glory through humility, through weakness, through brokenness. In Christ, we are in Him and in God's divine wisdom. The world would be saved and glory would be known through a crucified Christ. The second thing He says here is righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. You know, when Jesus came to this earth, He came to give us so much more than just forgiveness of sins. Yes, He did that, and that was glorious and wonderful, but He also bestows on us righteousness that was His. And this really, I mean, I'm excited to be preaching this on, you know, celebrating the Reformation, because this is the heart of the Reformation. This is the heart of it. And I want to read, I want to go back to one of those old Reformed documents, the Heidelberg Catechism. And he really says it best. In the question 60 in that catechism asks, how are you righteous before God? And he says, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I had never had nor committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. For some of those of you who are here for a long time, the thing which plagued me in my years prior to my conversion, when I was at Marshall University, was simply one question. Am I good enough? How would you answer that question now? And what does God demand? How good do I have to be? You really don't want to know that. Maybe you do. Because that is now true of you. I love the word the writers here of this catechism said, satisfaction. God looks at me in all of, not ignoring all of the crud in my life, and there is plenty. He looks at me through the lens of Christ and says, yeah. You're good. Enter into the joy of your master. We are righteous in Him. The third word in that list is the word sanctification. Now, that word is, we see the word used in the New Testament a lot about how we are, the process of changing us and reforming us into the image of Christ. Our growth in Christ is that lifelong process that will once be one day be completed at the end of time. That's not exactly what he's referring to here. What Paul is referring to here is almost more of a temporal sacrificial term. A synonym of that would be consecrated. Where the base word, sanctification, the word is holy. To become more holy, that sanctified, to be consecrated, to be set apart, to be made holy. And what Paul says here is that Christ is our sanctification. And to get a better picture of this, back, you have to go all the way back to the Old Testament into Exodus. And after the Israelites have come out of Egypt, they come to Mount Sinai. There Moses is given instructions for the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is completed. It is built. Yeah, they go through the whole calf thing. But that tabernacle is finally completed. And then you get to the end of chapter 39, and then into chapter 4, Exodus 40. You see there where Moses then begins, I think it's verse 5 of chapter 40, he begins to consecrate everything. To consecrate the altar. To consecrate all of the articles in the tabernacle. To consecrate Aaron and his sons as they prepare to become the priests in the tabernacle. But then, the glory of God comes to the tabernacle in such an incredible way that Moses himself can't even go in there. He's repulsed by it. But that tabernacle was sanctified and it was made ready for the dwelling of God. You see where we're going? Where does God dwell now? In this, if you just think about it physically and temporally, in this trash heap of a heart that struggles with idols, that struggles with anger, that struggles with impatience, who loves other people to worship him, that thinks the world should revolve around me, this heart is sanctified. I have been made so holy, purified so thoroughly that God has chosen to dwell. In all of us who are in Christ, that is true. What a gift. You may not feel sanctified. Your wife may not think you're sanctified. But you need to take her to 1 Corinthians. It's a dear. It says right here, I am. I am now the dwelling of God. The fourth term is that he is our redemption. This is the one I think I look forward to. Because what he's saying here is that when Christ came, and you can go back to Luke chapter 4, in his very first sermon, Jesus quotes Isaiah 61. And he basically lays out his mission. Said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, and to give sight to the blind, and so forth. That is what he's doing. He has come, basically, to quote from Revelation 21, he's come to make all things new. And if I am in Christ, he is making me brand new. day is going to come where I don't have these idols to fight anymore. A day is going to come where I'm not going to struggle with being angry. A day is going to come when I don't get depressed and hopeless and get distracted by all this stuff. A day is going to come. And I'm told about it in 1 John 3. Where I'm going to see, go back and read verses 1 through 3. I would read them now, but to be honest with you, I lost half of my sermon notes. But it's to see what love the Father has bestowed upon us. But then it goes on to say, and then I'm going to stand one day, and I'm going to see Him face to face. And then I'm going to discover I'm just like Him. Oh, that day would hurry. But because I'm in Christ, this is my hope. This is reality. Now, when we think of the message, we think of what we're all about. This is the message that the world needs, the outside world. They need to see the upside down nature of life. They need to see that they can stop performing and trying to earn and gain glory, but they've got to do it going the opposite way. And that there is righteousness, that God actually makes them beautiful. He purifies them and promises to totally, forever transform. That's the message they need. That's the message you need. Because how many of you come in here struggling with sin, with guilt? How many of you got relationships that you can't manage? How many of you are looking at circumstances in your life that are driving you crazy? Do you ever get discouraged and wonder if you even belong to Jesus at all? You wonder where the power is that's going to change you to become more like Christ? It comes in the word of the cross. Because we who are in Christ need to be reminded over and over and over that I am there. That I am righteous. As righteous now as I ever will be in any point in eternity. I've been sanctified. I've been purified that I would be the dwelling place of God. And He's going to complete that work. And it's going to be good. The message is the same. It is the crucified Christ. That in Christ, we receive Him by faith. And we are united to Him perfectly, forever. And He becomes our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Now, if there's somebody here who does not know Christ, wake up. This is wisdom. Come to Christ who gives you everything. For those of you who are in Christ, what else can we do but rejoice? What a gift. And may this forever be our message and nothing else. Let's pray.